5 years after Mr. Garner's dying words, "I can't breathe," became a rallying cry, Attorney General William P. Barr ordered the case to be dropped.
The New York Times, July 16th, 2019.
Mic check. 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, bring in the introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check. 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. Where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper.
Extra, extra!
Hello, this is Jason. Welcome back to The Ordinary Times. It was 2014. It was 2 years after the acquittal in the murder trial of Trayvon Martin by a neighborhood watchman. It was 1 year after the formation of Black Lives Matter, an organization to protest police brutality, race-based violence against Black people. It was the same year as the murder of Michael Brown by a Ferguson, Missouri police officer. In 2014, Eric Garner was choked to death by six NYPD officers during an arrest. His crime was selling loose individual tobacco cigarettes on the street corner. In 2014, Eric Garner was strangled by agents of the local government for committing a misdemeanor. In 2014, Eric Garner was publicly executed without a trial or conviction. Our New York Times article shares how in 2019, 5 years later, the federal government ordered that the case against his killers be dropped. You may have been surprised, but God was not surprised. In our scripture reading for today, we learn Jesus' response to the threat of state-sanctioned violence. Violence that threatened to execute lawbreakers. Violence that would crucify him one day. If you normally listen to this podcast, then you know that during the liturgical season of Ordinary Time, I share sermons that dig into the good news of Luke's gospel and analyze it with historical articles from the newspaper. But outside of the Ordinary Time season, mostly Christmas and Easter, we're pivoting and interviewing guests about their Christmas or Easter memories and how it shapes their views of life and understanding of Scripture. And instead of historic articles, we shine light on more contemporary stories. And today, we interview Minister Christian Watkins and discover how the struggle against police brutality intersects with today's reading of Luke 13:31-35.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, verses 31-35. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye, and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected."
Extra.
Let's bring this up to speed, because I remember a little bit after we were student at Loyola, I remember I was just licensed to be a Baptist preacher, and you talked to me, said that you had off and on through youth considered the ministry, mm-hmm. and that you had always been told that you had a minister's voice. And yeah. then learning about your Methodist background, my dad's father was UMC preacher, mm-hmm. and half of that whole side is either Methodist or AME. Mm-hmm. So you come from really, really rich, strong tradition. Sort of connects to what you're doing as far as social justice. Mm-hmm. Of course, John Wesley in the early Methodists had a really strong connection to not just preaching and evangelizing without there being social action. Mm-hmm. Of course, that inspiring a lot of the early abolitionists. Mm-hmm. And Wesleyanism in general, you can even loop in the Salvation Army there, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. theologically. Mm-hmm. But actually, just to start it off, let's see if you heard of a gentleman, another famous Methodist named Zan Wesley Holmes. You happen to know anything about him? Did he influence your youth? Anything of that nature?
He is my godfather and also pastor of about 20 years. I joined St. Luke Community United Methodist Church, where he was senior pastor. Now he's pastor emeritus of St. Luke Community United Methodist Church in Dallas. I joined back in 1998, I believe. And had been faithful members of that church until I moved to D.C., where I had to transfer my membership to the Baltimore Washington Conference. But yeah, Zan Holmes, he is a faithful advocate and an advisor of mine. He is my forever mentor. I talk to him and his wife at least once every couple of weeks. He is the one that started me to really thinking about ministry in the way that I got the opportunity to actually preach. It's supposed to be a little sermonette type things. It was supposed to give a speech when I was in high school, and it was supposed to be to our youth group. But I got to church that Sunday, and what was supposed to be a youth service ended up being a church-wide service led by the youth. And so I got the opportunity to give my little speech to the entire congregation. And our sanctuary actually holds over 1,000 people. So that was my first time being put in that position. But I said, hey, let's go ahead with it. And after service, he came up to me and said, Christian, there is something undeniable in your spirit. And your voice is necessary. And that's when I started to run the opposite direction of ministry, because I did not want to become, I didn't want to affirm that calling. Right. I didn't want to mm-hmm. affirm that calling. I didn't want that life for myself. For about a good 15 years, I ran from my call to ministry. And he was the very first person outside of my mother and my sister that I contacted when I said, hey, I can't run anymore. This thing is too strong. I'm built for this, and I know my calling. I'm answering the call to ordain ministry. And he has been riding and dying for me every day since then.
So with that, me being raised Black Baptist, and I say Baptist in general, it's a very preacher-centric mm-hmm. approach to Christianity. And amongst the preachers, the job is understood as preaching. Mm-hmm. You know. Mm-hmm. However, I feel like Methodists have a good holistic approach to what ministry is.
We try.
So can you speak on that?
Well, Methodism started as a holiness movement, because mm-hmm. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and their band of friends back in England realized that the Church of England was not addressing the needs of the whole person. Right. The average parishioner was just getting preached at, and their own internal needs, their own psychological, spiritual, social needs weren't being addressed. So the holiness movement that was started actually began the back rooms of churches and whatnot. I've forgotten where the initial meeting was or what have you. But John and Charles wanted to work on basically an accountability program amongst mm-hmm. good Anglicans. So that they can be in good relationship with each other, asking them accountability questions and holding them accountable in order to receive the sacraments and whatnot. And then also to begin working on the social conditions that affected them at the time. So all that to say is that by the time the Methodist movement came from England to the United States, John and Charles Wesley brought that social holiness movement to the United States and began Methodism there, because it was because of the methodical thinking about scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. That's the Wesleyan mm-hmm. quadrilateral, the four ways, the four lenses in which Methodists or United Methodists or any of the Methodist, any of the Wesleyan traditions are supposed to be looking at scripture or deciphering how God is speaking to us now, right? Mm-hmm. That's how the movement began, and that's how it's transcended. You know, it's ebbed and flowed. It's gotten better. It's gotten worse. You know, United Methodism is going through year three of postponement of dealing of what to do with the gays in the church, as well as marrying and ordaining gay ministers, LGBT persons. There's fractions amongst our community, conservatives versus the liberationists, the abolitionists, the ones that dare to continue the perpetuation of John Wesley's ministry. So, but that's a conversation for a different day. But yeah, that's what keeps me in the throes of United Methodism, of Methodism. That's what keeps me connected. Not to just to mention that I was born and baptized Methodist. I was born and baptized CME. And then I've been United Methodist for a good 28, 30 years now. So, yeah.
You mentioned the Wesleyan Quad, which is a lot of Protestant listeners here may be more familiar with sort of the Calvinist approach of sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. So, code word, Bible only. Sounds like a good idea.
Right.
Our Catholic listeners will be familiar with Holy Tradition, Holy Scripture, both together, so two parts.
Right.
And you said quad, obviously four parts. Mm-hmm. Can you explain that?
The Wesleyan Quadrilateral, the view of analyzing life and Scripture through the lens of Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Right. Mm-hmm. So, as Freddie Haynes back in Dallas says, the text, Scripture, without context, is a pretext for a con, right? That's how Freddie Haynes articulates it back in Dallas. He's a good Baptist Dallas preacher. So if we are looking at Scripture and we're not analyzing, you know, the social conditions that the Scriptures were written for, if we're not analyzing the context in which the Scriptures were written, therefore, if we don't do that, we can orient Scripture any way that we want to. We can manipulate the Scripture into justifying or codifying what we want it to believe, right? But when we look at Scripture and we're analyzing the context behind it, you know, all the historical information that's available to us, I mean, Google is right there. We can definitely get some hefty research done. And then
that's my secret. Don't tell anybody.
It's mine too. So yeah. But we're looking at Scripture, and we also have to hold in balance what our denominational traditions are, right? What has come from, what is our worshiping method relative to how Scripture has oriented our lives as far as Christians are being concerned. And then we have to take into consideration reason. God gave us good sense, so we might as well use it. And so when navigating Scripture, when navigating life, we have to use our experiences to help us better understand what the Scripture is telling us and how to respond to it now. And then also experiences. We all have lived experiences that inform our lives, that inform our traumas, that inform our ways of enacting, of living into grace and offering grace to others as good methods. Mm-hmm. So all things considered, no one is higher. No one of the quadrilateral is higher than any other. However, we do believe in the supremacy of Scripture. However, we also know that the texts are a man-made, manipulated document, right? They are brought to us from various social locations, written over an extended period of time, that has been translated and retranslated and manipulated and whatnot. So when we're analyzing Scripture, we go deeper than what's on the text in order to get to the heart of what God is offering us through the life of Christ and through the ministry that's available to us in written form.
You know, and of course people can delve into debates back and forth and cancel each other out based on how you figure these things out. But I think at the end of the day, as this is where I am, whatever you believe about how things should be ideally divided and how we're influenced or should be influenced, the Wesleyan Quad is how things happen. Okay. You know, because obviously there's a supremacy of Scripture, which is, at least the New Testament, is the teaching of the apostles passed down, and the teaching of Christ, the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament, all together, right? Mm-hmm. But then, of course, you do have the denomination.
Not all of them. There's a lot of texts. Yes. There's a lot of texts that were not selected to be in the canon.
That's true.
Right.
You're very much right. I'm trying to get the gist of it.
I gotcha.
But you do filter it through your denomination, your time, your subculture, you know, all these things. A Baptist in the 1600s is not the same as a Baptist in the 21st century.
And likewise for Methodism.
But then also, you're going to run past the people you know, your friends, your pastor. You know, they hear these things like Sola Scriptura from their pastor. They don't realize they're listening to their pastor, you know, and his spins and things like that on a Sunday. So, you know, you really have to be honest about how these things really work out.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and on the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not.
So, tell me your Christmas or Easter story.
Well, Easter has always been one of those holidays that ranks up there with Christmas and my birthday for me. I mean, as a little kid, I loved, you know, saying my speeches. I loved getting new suits. I mean, my grandmother and my mom would make sure that I was always dressed with bow ties and coats. And I was a fashion forward kid, even at the age of 4 and 5, not to mention the Easter baskets and whatnot. And also, I mean, as I grew older, I learned Easter was more than just speeches and candy eggs and, you know, scavenger hunts and all that kind of stuff. As I began ministry, as I really started to work through what it meant to be in ministry and whatnot, and also preaching, my pastor, godfather, Zan Holmes, would always say, sometimes you only need to preach Christ. And that road to Calvary is a quintessential Christian story for the Christian, because it teaches us there will be conflicts in life. There will be times where we have to die to self in order to resonate better with the divine. There are times when we have to rethink the way that we think, and also there's some times we have to put our lives on the line for the greater good. Like, that's one of the reasons I'm involved in activism. But there is always, always, always a hopeful future offered through the life of Christ. There's always better on the other side of whatever it is we're going through. There's always an opportunity for redemption, no matter how sordid the story is, right? Because even the thief that was nailed on the cross along with Christ was offered that opportunity to be redeemed in the afterlife. Yeah. But it's also available, and also the cross, through that story and through the story itself, lets me know that there is redemption available here on earth as it is in heaven. We don't have to wait for life in eternal to experience the righteousness now, right?
All right.
It's available because Christ has already done the work for us. So that's why I love Easter. Not to mention the opportunity to get to preach. One of my most memorable Easters was the time when I was in Perkins back in 2018. It was before then, I started seminary in 2015 and graduated in 19. And throughout my time there at Perkins School of Theology, I was involved in the Black Seminarians Association, which is the affinity group for African Americans at Perkins School of Theology. And so the 2 years prior, I was involved in the orchestration of different services. I participated, you know, but I did not have that preaching opportunity. The very first preaching opportunity that I ever had outside of that time back in high school when Zan Holmes started me on my run from ministry was 2018 at Hamilton Park United Methodist Church, preaching the first word of what we call the seven last words of Christ. And it's an annual service that we have on Good Friday that celebrates, you know, the moment and also prepares us for Easter Sunday. And I had the very first word. It was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I preached from the sermonic inquiry were gambling with destiny. That was my sermon topic. And I had to focus, in reading the scripture, one of the things that annoyed me about the scripture, one of the things that antagonized me about the scripture was the guards, the centurions that were gambling over Christ's clothes at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. Like, out of all the things that people could be doing, why y'all gambling on Calvary? Yes. Did you not know what was happening at that time? Of course they didn't, until the earth later on, when the earth quaked and darkness fell over the earth and that kind of, but at that point in time, why were they gambling over Christ's clothes when Christ's ministry itself gave them so much more to be thinking about and whatnot? And sometimes, and that really points to, you know, the state of affairs when it comes to people of the world, not just Christians, but people in general, that there's so many other different priorities. There's so many things that we're distracted by. There's so many vices that we're controlled by. There's so many ignorances that we succumb to. But sometimes all we have to do is focus on Christ. That will get us out of those areas. And that's the crux of what I preach. And I'll send you the link. I think I sent you the link of my sermon and whatnot. So my sermon unpacks a lot. Like I offered a lot. So if you want to go back and look at it and whatnot, I greatly appreciate your feedback on it. That was one of my more memorable Easter holidays.
So your text was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mm-hmm. I haven't sent you the audio for last week. I did a similar interview with Josh Daly, but he mm-hmm. talked about the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, which is part of the Eastern Rite of the Catholic Church that he's involved in. And of course, we talked about the current issues going on, the conflict between Ukraine and Russia, mm-hmm. and talked about the instances of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Patriarch echoing Dr. King's message of, even in times like this, we have to forgive our enemies. We have to love our enemies. Of course, Christ saying this, going through the same thing, being murdered by soldiers,
right,
of imperialist army.
By guardians, you know, of the state.
Exactly. Now, we both, being Black Christians, African-American Christians, our people and our religious people have not always been on the beneficial side of government force. Right,
Christ.
I see in the background. Yeah,
like
right now Christ. there's a Black Lives Matter fist in the background of your setting. So with that, how do we love our enemy and at the same time getting them, or at least asking them, to stop oppressing them?
That's a heavy question, and it's one that I'm confronted with on a daily basis. I've had to talk with my mom, my sister, with family members, with colleagues about how to live into the Christian life while being subjected to historical trauma and injustices that are still prevalent from the days of Christ and before to now, right? Because I believe I serve a sable-skinned savior who was basically a brown-skinned Palestinian, right? So whose parents took him to Egypt in order to hide out. And at that time, Northern Egypt, or North Africa, was completely, it wasn't influenced by, it didn't have many Eurocentric influences as it did in its later years. So the Egyptians of Christ's time and the North Africans would have been truly Black people, right? So anyway, long story short, how do we live into this Christian thing while being Black and with police knees on our necks? One of the things in the life of Christ that I draw from is the accountability, holding folks accountable, and also speaking truth to power while telling my story. Mm-hmm. Throughout the life of Christ, there are many opportunities where Christ told folks who they were with no uncertain terms. Some of those are my favorite scriptures, especially when Christ goes to the temple and flips tables and that kind of thing. But also, he didn't miss an opportunity in order to speak truth to power. Even when Christ was silent, and even when Christ cried, Jesus wept, those were pivotal moments in his ministry because it showed the full breadth of his humanity, but it also showed the power of his divinity. When we become sure of ourselves and we know who we are and whose we are, then we can draw on that power, on that divine power, to overcome obstacles. And at that point in time, we can stand up, you know, back straight, and even with a quivering voice, we can speak truth to power. Why? Because mm-hmm. we know who we are and whose we are and what we've been called to do. and we know how to speak out against injustices and whatnot. But also there is a time when we can rest. That's one thing that we learned from Christ's ministry, right? That he took several times, that it is noted in several different spaces. Christ had to withdraw. Christ had to go sleep. Christ had to go take care of his personal being, right? And that's one of the aspects of this life, of the life of the disenfranchised, the life of this inherited, is that we cannot fight constantly. We have to know when to take a nap. We have to know when to go rest and let other folks handle the work. But when the rubber hits the road, like I said earlier, sometimes we have to learn how to put our life on the line for truth.
Yeah.
And like I said, that's one of the reasons that I am so deeply entrenched and love my job as a faith-based advocate here on Capitol Hill. Because I love being in the midst of public actions, of civil disobedience and whatnot. I love standing firm in the belief that better is possible, and I will work towards that better with whomever I need to in order to make sure that it comes to fruition. That's one of the reasons I loved going to school at Perkins, because I was involved with people, not just Methodists, but a large array of Christians and other believers. And non-believers, because no one person can take care of things on their own. If Black people had the power in order to change structures, we would have long time ago. So we have to work, and like Martin Luther King said, we have to work with others to make change happen. So that's enough of my rambling. Did that make sense?
Oh, no, that made perfect sense.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
So actually, let's bring this to the third area, and I'm gonna eventually let you go home. But remember, I was raised Black Baptist, so when I say, you know, as a preacher, I'm gonna wrap this thing up. You got 42 more minutes.
You got three more times to say it.
I got 3 points, and I got 102 minutes.
Right, and three closes at the end. So this is the first close.
Yeah, three closes. Exactly. And I mentioned in the previous episode that in my old age, I have become a Mennonite. In Mennonites, there was a preacher by the name of Vincent Harding. He was an African-American. He was originally a Seventh-day Adventist preacher.
Okay.
Which is another pastor of his church of a different sort. Mm-hmm. And he became a Mennonite in the 1960s. And he also was very important in the civil rights movement. Of course, he's an African-American preacher. And he wrote the script for MLK's protest in Vietnam. However, he ended up leaving the Mennonite church eventually because he felt like he didn't have the support enough from his brothers who were well-meaning. Mm-hmm. But sometimes in the peace churches, Quakers included, there's a wariness to get too involved in politics. Mm-hmm. Now, I cited a lot of your Methodist background, of course, Zan Holmes in that. But let's bring back to that Dallas connection, because not only was Zan Holmes not afraid to get involved in politics, but he saw this ministry to be involved in public office. Mm-hmm. You know, you can serve people by making sure they are served by the resources that they are owed their local government. But you mentioned Freddie D. Haynes, which, of course, he's Baptist, but one of the greatest living Baptist preachers right now. When I was young, when we first had our conversation, I guess about 20 years ago, mm-hmm. Freddie D. Haynes was at the mountaintop of preachers for me.
And he's a student of Zan Holmes. Freddie Haynes is a student of Zan Holmes and E.K. Bailey and a lot of those prominent ministers that, you know, were in Dallas at the time. So, yeah.
Man, Dallas is such a treasure trove of amazing preachers of all sorts. Some other listeners who aren't sermon nerds like me they may know Freddie B. Haynes from the regular news because he is an outspoken advocate of Black Lives Matter, which some consider the contemporary heir to the civil rights movement of the 60s. We sort of flirted around what you do right now. If you could speak in a little bit on that in connection to Luke 13, 31 through 35, basically where Jesus, in referencing Herod being a fox, being a wily bad guy, eventually goes on to talk about what we sort of call the Jerusalem, the killer of prophets idea. Jesus is talking about the tradition of government and folks who see themselves in the office of prophet often being at enmity. Mm-hmm. And when we talk about prophetic, I think we both understand this is just a guy in a role predicting the future. So I want you to talk about your understanding what the prophetic means in this context of sometimes being on the wrong side of those in authority and why that clash occurs between power versus the prophetic and often the prophetic being proponents for the poor. Mm-hmm. As you can see, my Baptist background, I can throw a bunch of letters together. I need 3 points, and I need 5 P's to express those points.
Well, the spirit of alliteration is strong with you, sir. and I accept the challenge. So from what I understand of the prophetic, of what the prophetic is, who the prophet is, what is the basis for that kind of rhetoric or that kind of lens in which one looks at the world and speaks from. It's not just about future prophecy, but it's also speaking about current times. It's about seeing without the rosy colored glasses, about seeing current conditions and speaking about future promises that are available, whether they be good or bad, right? Because of current conditions. So what we have in Christ's ministry, as well as, you know, in many prophetic preachers and many of the strong preachers that sometimes don't even make it to mainstream, what we have is their undying ability or their undying affinity for lack of better words, for speaking truth to power. Freddie Haynes is one of those persons that I have come to love and study ever since, well, before I was in seminary, but especially when I was in seminary, because of the way that he breaks down scripture and speaks to current conditions, regardless of what the issue is, and always calls for that truth telling, that unmitigated truth telling, in addition to keeping in mind that there are promises made by God that we are to live into and how to actually agitate the systems in order to clean them up and for our future betterment, right? And for Jerusalem to be a killer of prophets, we got to dissect what Jerusalem is. It's not just the city on a hill, place where the temple was rebuilt and torn down and rebuilt again and torn down. It's not just the capital city of the territory, but it also represents the empire. Right. It also represents the institutions that Christ could not side with, because all throughout scripture, all throughout the New Testament, we know, and also even in the Old Testament, even when the prophet spoke of him, we knew that the empire, Christ is not on the side of empire. Christ came in contradiction to the empire. Why? Because the empire, it rolls over people. It monetizes people. It causes institutions in the empire, they segregate and they benefit from people's pain. And Christ came to liberate us from that and more. So when prophets are chewed up and spit out, both in the Old and New Testament, they usually came in conflict or came through conflict with the empire. But we see Christ got the last word because he came back and things changed. The foundation of the temple was broken when he died, and it was never repaired afterwards, right? Because Christ established a new foundation for not only the church, but also institutions to stand on, right? And so even now today, those institutions are still broken. We see here in the United States that President Biden was supposed to issue an executive order on reparations and on policing and a couple other executive orders by the end of February, by the end of Black History Month. That didn't happen. We still see problems. We still see police officers killing Black and brown people and getting away with it. Why? Because the institution does not want to police itself. And the policymakers don't want to improve the policing measures or the ways in which police are handle themselves or police are held accountable here in the United States. So it's important for those who love the Lord and are called to speaking truth to power, to continue in that work and to continue advocating for the betterment of all of creation, but usually within the disenfranchised, the disinherited in mind.
Another good book there. Thieves and the Disinherited.
Yes, it is.
So we'll talk about Howard Thurman. Maybe we'll bring you back to talk about that. So you said Jerusalem is not just a city set on the hill, right? So Jerusalem, city that's set on the hill, killer of prophets, Jesus, obviously. We can talk about the Apostle James, healed by that kingdom, that empire, right?
Mm-hmm.
Rome, city that's set on seven hills,
mm-hmm.
obviously the killer of Peter and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Then we come to our age and we have literally Capitol Hill,
mm-hmm.
D.C., mm-hmm. city that's set on a hill.
And America was termed in its initial phases New Jerusalem.
Yeah. And all of the architecture is Roman Revival.
Mm-hmm.
And now maybe they didn't pull the trigger to kill Dr. King, but they definitely were trying to get him to kill himself.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, we have Oscar Romero in Central America and supporting a fascist regime down there that assassinated him. Now, here's the thing. All those countries, and even more, there's a constant desire amongst people of faith, Christians, Jews, all people,
mm-hmm.
to sanctify power. Right. To say that we are the holy country. We're God's elect. Or we're the special ones. We're the nice and the good guys.
Mm.
How do we break out of that?
By realizing that we're not.
Yeah,
by embracing the humility of chosen people, but at the same time realize that we're not perfect. Mm. And to resist empire, to resist that empirical thinking, even within ourselves and our churches and our denomination. While God did the good thing in giving us Christ and instilling in us the moral ethos in order to get work done on behalf of the people and to be able to advocate for the salvation of life on earth as it is in heaven, there comes a certain humility that has to go along with that, or else we will end up like those that Christ railed against, like the Sadducees and Pharisees. So like Kendrick Lamar said, be humble.
Be humble, be humble. All right. Quoted Howard Thurman, Kendrick Lamar, Freddie D. Haynes. You got like all my heroes all in these references.
Yeah, yeah. And to add one more, there was a sermon. I still have yet to find the audio for it, but it was one of Zan Holmes' most powerful sermons that basically gets summed up in what I want as a doormat. It says, check your ego at the door. Mm-hmm. And when I find that audio, I'm going to make sure that you get it. But at the same time, I mean, that goes along with our propensity to become more, we think more of ourselves than we actually are. We go into areas and think we're just all that in a bag of chips without having that humility. I mean, it's good to have a good sense of self-worth, but at the same time, is it degrading or is it denying someone else's humanity? In the process, yeah. Is it denying the promises that God set out for us to have, for us to embrace and benefit from? Is it denying all of that and more? So that humility, that sit down and be humble, that check your ego at the door, has to be on the constant mind, especially when we're spreading the good news, because the good news can be tainted by a big ego. And we've seen many a pastor actually do that and cause more harm than good.
So this brings me to my final two questions. These are short ones, okay? You ready?
Okay.
There's one I didn't brief you for, so you're like, oh.
Uh-oh. Let's see.
Who is Jesus?
My best friend. Son of God. My sable-skinned savior. The quintessential human. I can elaborate more and whatnot, but those are the attributes. That's the description I want to give right now.
All right, final one.
Okay.
Then what is the gospel?
It's the story of the good news available to us through a life in Christ. The gospel are the messages, are the love letters from heaven that have been transcribed or that have been transmitted through human beings, but namely about the way Christ works with us both then and now.
5 years after Mr. Garner's dying words, "I can't breathe," became a rallying cry, Attorney General William P. Barr ordered the case to be dropped.
The New York Times.
Before we leave, do you have anything you would like to plug?
Well, the organization I work with now, we didn't get the chance to discuss that. I'm currently working for Network Lobby for Catholic Social Justice. It's an advocacy organization started by Catholic sisters 50 years ago, and we're celebrating our 50th anniversary this year. There's a number of issues that we advocate for on Capitol Hill, for ranging from immigration and tax and budget spaces to my personal portfolio, which encompasses criminal legal system reform, as well as democracy. And we're so ecstatic about the possibility of having the first Black woman on the Supreme Court, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson. So if you would, go check out our website, networklobby.org, and sign up for the alerts and whatnot. You'll be reading stuff from me and my colleagues about specific pieces of legislation that will bring about racial equity and a lot of well-deserved or much needed reforms that are necessary for our country. So check us out, check out my work, hop on board. You don't have to be Catholic to work with us.
Amen. I like that cross-denominational cooperation.
Yes,
but also just bring it back home to the John Wesley enlightening us that holiness, more than just religious ritual, more than going to church and wearing all white, but it is how we behave towards each other in the everyday. That is living out the gospel.
As is quoted, there is no holiness without social holiness.
So there's a small nuance behind the story of Jesus' persecution and execution. He's not literally murdered by Herod, nor was he killed by Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, or any opposing Pharisee. Sure, all of those figures judged him, but Jesus' literal life was physically taken away by Roman soldiers, centurions. None of them are even named, because they are regular guys who are just doing their job. They killed Jesus and two other criminals who hung beside him, all in a day's work, taking orders from their superiors. But the problem is that God, the supreme being, is superior to your superiors, and he has no respect for the chain of command. So the message behind today's scripture to the condemned is that the Savior is with you in your suffering. But I know that there's another group of believing Christians on the other side of this issue. They are Christian cops who, in a sincere desire to serve their community, may be providing a disservice to Christ. Because when Jesus died, he died with criminals alongside them as a lawbreaker to an empire. While he begged God for forgiveness for those law enforcement officials who knew not what they do, he offered paradise to one whom they condemn. Some of you listening may need to question your procedures that you use in executing your job, while others of you may need to question your career choices. And you may be asking yourself, who am I to question your integrity or your faith? Well, me? Oh, I'm a nobody. But I know someone else that you should be asking about. You should be asking if Christ questions your integrity or your faith. And when you read, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," ask yourself if you really know what you do.